Thank you, Richard. Good morning, everyone. I think it is. No, I'm okay. Am I not okay? Okay. Sorry, I need people to tell me. I don't know what I sound like through this. Yeah, good morning. Good to see everyone again. I feel like we've had people kind of disappearing for different periods over the summer with vacations, trips, things like that. So as we're winding up summer, it's nice to see everyone kind of coming back together. It's also a little bit sad because, the college students are getting ready to head back out again. So they're going to be heading back to their campuses, but it is good to be together, to worship together for a Sunday. As we get started, if you have your Bible, if you can go to Romans chapter 14. We're finishing up this week a series that we started very beginning of summer through Romans chapters 12 through 14 called Transformed. And basically, we've been taking a more practical look at how the gospel is supposed to change us, how it changes our lives. So today we're at the very end of chapter 14 that you heard Richard read today. And if you remember last week, we were in the first half of chapter 14. Just to go back and to walk through what we did last week, the basic theme or the basic application from last week is do not pass judgment on each other. Don't judge one another. And we saw what that looked like. That doesn't mean that we should never have comments about each other to one another. To some degree, we have to. There's judging that's good and that's allowed. We are meant to show discernment towards each other. We are meant to bring out sin issues that we see in each other so that we can grow and change and continue to embrace a deeper understanding of the gospel. We are meant to use discernment and wisdom in looking into people's character for other reasons. But in certain categories, judging is simply a way to justify ourselves. It's a way to feel good about ourselves. It's a way to put people down so that we spiritually feel better, more superior, closer to God. And it's these categories that Paul makes very clear. He says, don't judge one another. Now, if you were convicted from last week's message, then that probably means that to some degree you are what the Bible tends to call a legalist. And, a legalist is simply someone who overemphasizes the law to such a degree that they can begin to lose grasp of the gospel of grace. And, in a congregation this size, some of you are like that. Some of us are like that. Some of us are legalists. We like rules, we like regulations, we like everything put in a neat box. We like Christianity to tell us, what we can do, what we can't do, because it makes sense. And, sometimes we push that a little too far to the point where we feel like obeying the laws, obeying the things that God tells us makes us better, makes us closer to God, makes us more special. And that's what legalism does. Legalism is this belief that through following the laws, through obeying, God will love me more, I am more important to God, and God will do more for me. The Bible says that that's not the way it works. That you're not saved because you follow the law. You're not closer to God because you are obeying what God says better. The Bible says that all of us have fallen short, that all of us are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, and that all of us need a savior. I'll tell you very honestly that legalism is a terrible way to live. Terrible way to live. Because when you follow it and when you're obeying God, it makes you haughty, it makes you arrogant. And when you don't, you live your life completely devastated because you're not even living up to the things that you think you should be doing. So it's a terrible way to live. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable about two brothers, and it's interesting that in the beginning of the parable, he says it's about two brothers, not one. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but he says this is a parable about two sons. And legalists are the older brothers. That's kind of the older brother syndrome. Remember at the end of the parable, Dad, I was the one who stayed home. I do everything that you tell me to, yet you're doing all this for your son, this other son. I'm the one who always listens. That's the cry of a legalist. I follow the rules. God, you should do this for me. God, I do what you say. You should love me more. And so what legalism is this overemphasis on the law in which it destroys grace. That's what we talked about last week. This week, Paul addresses the other extreme, because there is another extreme. On the one hand, one way you can distort Christianity is say Christianity is all about law. The other way you can distort Christianity is to say Christianity is nothing about the law, it's all about grace. And on this side, you have this tendency, it's called licentiousness, in which that you can overemphasize grace to the point where it ignores and destroys the gospel, where all of a sudden obedience and disobedience don't matter, where the law doesn't matter. And there are some people like that. There are some people who say, hey, Jesus died for me, I am free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. And you know, to some degree, that's true, that the gospel brings freedom, but it's a misunderstanding of freedom. Now, how can you tell if you're someone like this? Well, if you're someone like this, if you fall on the licentious side, then one of the things that you keep saying to yourself probably again and again is, God forgives me. Right? I mean, that's the thought process of someone who's licentious. You know, they do something that's sinful and their first thought is, God forgives me. They do something else, God forgives me. God forgives me. And that becomes the mantra of their life. That isn't a truth to apply to sinful situations. That becomes simply a mantra that I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. Doesn't matter. And if you notice, those are two completely different extremes. One person says, I must obey the law or else God will not love me. The other one says, God loves me. I can do whatever I want. And neither is the gospel. Now, neither is transformational. Matter of fact, for those of you who might struggle on the licentious side, again, it's a misunderstanding of the transformational power of the gospel. It's a misunderstanding of what the gospel calls you to. Matter of fact, the Luke 15 parable of the prodigal son, that's younger brother syndrome. Younger brother says, I can go out and do anything that I want. And what does he realize when he does everything that he wants? He realizes that his true freedom isn't in doing anything he wants. His true freedom is in living deeply connected to the Father, living under His care. And so that's a very important thing to remember and to stay connected to. Here's the problem. In this group, in this room right here, some of you do struggle with legalism. And like I said, last week was for you. Now, hopefully you got a chance to think about that, to be reconvicted by it, to see how it affects your life. Others of you don't struggle with legalism, you struggle with licentiousness, and this week is for you. Here's the other problem is there's a third category of people, and you might fit into this category. Third category is some of you struggle with both. That's how I am. I struggle with both. There are times where I say, I have to obey God. There's other times where it doesn't matter. God loves me. And you know, I think most of us tend to be there. And so hopefully, you know, this week, as we look at the end of chapter 14, you can see how in your heart, both of these distortions of the gospel need to be reconciled. And then you need to come under the transformational power of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at chapter 14. And as we look at this other extreme, licentiousness, again, legalism last week, licentiousness this week, there are basically three different things going on in this part of Romans that I want to talk about. First of all, Paul talks about the larger issue. For those of you who struggle with licentiousness, he says there's a larger issue. There's a bigger picture that you need to understand about life and your actions. Second thing he talks about, he says, once you understand the larger issue, you need to also understand that there's a greater law that rules over your life. And then the third thing that he says is he says, once you understand the larger issue, once you understand the greater law to live by, then your faith will deepen. You will achieve a deeper faith. So those are the three things we're going to look at: the larger issue, the greater law, and a deeper faith. Okay? So starting in verse 13, we're going to read and we're going to see what Paul's talking about when he talks about this larger issue. Starting in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, Again, I kind of want to go backwards. In the very beginning of verse 13, Paul reiterates what he's just said in the previous section, where he's saying, "Do not pass judgment." And so this is kind of a shift going on. He's shifting from attention one group, the legalists, to the other group, those who struggle with licentiousness. And you know, you can kind of imagine Paul is addressing the church, and in a lot of ways, it's kind of like a parent addressing, you know, his or her children. You know, if you've ever gotten a chance to see, to be privy to one of those situations where, you know, mom might be, you know, scolding or kind of lecturing her children, you know, her children have just gotten into a fight. She turns to one and she says, "You know, I can't believe you did this. You know, you were being selfish. You're being, you know, this, and you did this to your sibling. How could you do that?" You know, in that moment, you know, the other sibling can look over and laugh and go, "See, you're in trouble." But what happens? The parent immediately turns to the other and goes, wait, but you... Now, here's what you were doing that caused the problem. And, you know, in some way, that's what Paul is doing. He addresses one type of Christian in the first half of chapter 14. Then in the second half, he turns and says, wait, this other half, you guys aren't completely free of guilt either. Now, let me tell you where you're struggling. Let me tell you how you're contributing to this problem, to this conflict going on within the church. And so again, you know, we've talked about what it looks like for the gospel touching the heart of someone struggling with legalism. He shifts and he begins to talk about those who are struggling with licentiousness. And basically, here's what he wants them to understand. If you notice, again, verse 13, he says, "Do not pass judgment." That's to this other group. He says, "But rather," he says, to the other group, to this new group that I want to talk to, he says, "But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." If you go down to verse 15, he shows how serious this issue is of causing another brother in Christ to stumble. He says, 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." If you notice, what he's telling us, what he's teaching the person who's struggling with licentiousness, is he's saying, your actions affect other people. And you know, that's one of the things that if you struggle with licentiousness, if you're one of those people that simply go around saying, "God forgives, God forgives, God forgives, I can do whatever I want," in some ways, I like to call people like this, they're kind of camo Christians. You know, like camouflage is one of the things that make you blend in. And there are some Christians that when it comes to like looking worldly and being around other people, they just blend in. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. When they actually tell you you're a Christian, you go, "Oh my gosh, really?" And you're so surprised, you go, I never would have guessed you were a Christian. Well, that's a bad thing. I mean, that's a terrible thing if someone says, if you tell me you're a Christian, they say, "I never would have, I'm shocked, I'm speechless." I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. But people who tend to be licentious, they tend to be like that. They tend to be the type of people that say, "I can do whatever I want. I can drink as much as I want. I can party as much as I want. I can hang out with whoever I want. I can do whatever in those relationships that I want. God forgives me." And again, that's the mantra of life. God forgives me. God forgives me. God forgives me. You know, in a lot of ways for people like that, they think that all of their actions, all of their beliefs, their lifestyle is simply private. You know, that all the things that they do are forgiven by God and they really don't affect anyone else. These are my decisions. These are things that I am doing. If I make the decision to do this, that's my business. If I make the decision to do that, that's my business too. And they think that being free in Christ means being allowed to do whatever I want. And you know, that's not really true. The Bible actually speaks about freedom in a very different way. And even when you go into history, the framers of the Constitution believed in freedom in a very different way. You know, in our day, in our culture, we tend to think of freedom as basically the freedom to do whatever we want. True freedom is I have the ability to do whatever I choose to do, good, bad, moral, immoral, whatever that is. True freedom is being able to do whatever I want. Biblical freedom and historic freedom was never that. Freedom historically has always been defined, and freedom biblically has always been defined as the right to do good. That's how it's always been defined. And so to say as a Christian that Christ has died to set me free, what that means biblically is it means that Christ has died so that now I can truly do good. Before Christ died for you, you could do good things, but they were never good in your heart. They were always tainted and touched and colored by your sinful desires, by your sinful proclivities, by all of the idols of your heart. But once you become a Christian, God begins to unravel and unwrap all of those things to where now you can do good simply for the sake of doing good, of loving others, of serving Christ. And that's a vastly different concept. Paul is teaching us that no matter how private you are, your actions, your words, your lifestyle, all of those things affect other people. And you know, for those of us who struggle with licentiousness, we don't want to think that our actions, our lifestyle affects other people. We just want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, as much as we want to do it. And the Bible says that's not what you were saved to. You were saved to love God and to love others. You were saved and put into a community, put into a church, so that you could now live your life for God and for others. See, that's the transformation of the gospel. And so Paul is reminding people who struggle with licentiousness that you do not live simply for yourself, by yourself, with yourself, but that there is always a larger context. As a matter of fact, when Paul talks about this, he says, the things that you can do can cause other people to stumble, but he goes further. Listen to verse 15 again and the way Paul puts it. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. In other words, he's saying, if you do something and it causes someone else to stumble, it's not their fault, it's your fault. You notice that? In both those sentences, he says, it's your fault. He says, again, verse 15, he says, for if your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking in love. The second sentence, he says, by what you eat, do not destroy. You know, he says, by what you eat, you do not destroy what God is doing in them. And you know what the licentious person says is they say, you know, I live this way and I do these things. And if it causes other people, I mean, that's their problem. I mean, if they want to judge me, that's their problem. If they want to say bad things about me because I'm not living the way they think that's their problem. No, it isn't. The Bible says that's your problem. The Bible says that God put us into relationship in the church and in community to such a degree that I am now responsible in certain situations for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you think about that, that's the theme of the Bible. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and what is the question that God asks after Cain has killed Abel? What is the question that who killed who? Cain kills Abel because he's Abel. Yeah, Cain kills Abel. That's how I remember it. Okay, so if you remember, just a little trick to remember that. Okay, so here you have Cain, kills Abel, stands before God. Remember, what's Cain's question? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the one that's supposed to take care of him? The hypothetical is God saying, yes, of course you are. You're his brother. How could you not be responsible for him? And you see, in the New Testament, we see that again and again, that when we are saved in the community, and that our lives, our actions, our beliefs, our thoughts, everything about us is now intimately connected with him, and it's now woven together with other people. That no matter what, we cannot sever those ties. You know, that there are ways in which I can choose to live my life, and it will hurt other people if I choose to live them that way. And that's just a reality of the way things go. Again, if you're someone who struggles with licentiousness, you don't see the larger picture. The larger picture isn't just what you can or can't do, what the Bible allows or doesn't allow. The bigger picture is that by deciding what you can or can't do, by deciding how you will or won't live, you can have a positive or a negative influence on other people. And Paul's reminder is, do not cause others to stumble. In some ways, Paul is saying, yes, I'm telling your brothers, your sisters in Christ, not to judge you for the ways that you live, but I'm telling you, do not cause them to stumble. Remember that you are brothers and sisters, that you are connected, and that your life matters to them. And again, for those of you who struggle with licentiousness, the thought is, I can do whatever I want. God forgive. No. Freedom isn't the ability to do whatever I want, whenever I want. Christian freedom is having the right and now the ability to do what is good and loving and best. And that is a responsibility. You know, as a matter of fact, some of you might say, well, you know, is this really true? You know, that now I'm responsible? Let me tell you one place you'll see it, and it's a little microcosm of what your bigger life looks like. When you get married, one thing hopefully every married couple and every family begins to realize is once you get married, your actions, you know, radically affect others in a very profound way. You know, when you're single to some degree, maybe you don't see it. You make certain choices, you make certain decisions, and maybe you see the way it affects your parents a little bit, but it doesn't matter to you. Maybe you see the way it affects your friends a little bit, but that doesn't matter to you as much. But when you get married, you begin to realize that your actions deeply affect others in very profound ways. For instance, if you get married and you still decide that you're going to live the lifestyle of a single person, go out to a bar, you know, three times out of the week and, you know, do those types of things, your spouse isn't going to like that at all. And your kids eventually aren't going to like that at all. I mean, there's decisions that you make as a couple and as a family where you begin to realize that your decisions, your actions, your words, all of those things affect others in very profound ways, even something as simple as your words. I mean, I can't tell you how, you know, the language that I use, the way that I talk about people, the things that I say greatly affects my children. And you could say, you know, well, Pastor Young, not there yet. When I get married, then I'll take more responsibility for other people and think about my, you know, there was actually a very interesting book written by Laura Winner called Real Sex. And it wasn't so much about sexual practice. It was actually about the fact that not just within the Christian community, but outside of the Christian community, she made a case that our sexuality and our sexual practices are actually a public matter. And what was interesting was she said, when you think about it, the decisions that we make sexually, no matter how deeply personal they may be, they affect others. You know, sexually transmitted diseases, the healthcare costs associated with those things and abortions and all those, adoption, all these issues. She said, that affects people. And so her whole book was about making the case that for all of us, not just Christians, you know, all of those very personal arenas of our life are actually very public, and that we should be able to know or to, you know, talk about those things. And it was a very interesting book because she wasn't writing it simply from a Christian perspective, but she was saying, you don't understand how even your most intimate personal decisions and lifestyles affect everyone else. And that's true. The Bible tells us that again and again. You know, that you live your life in connection with others. You live your life publicly. And that everything you choose, even if it's a secret in darkness, it affects others. So that's the larger issue. The larger issue for those who struggle with licentiousness is your actions, the way you live matters. It affects other people. And so that's really where Paul starts. Once you understand the larger issue, he says, once you begin to understand the larger issue, you then begin to understand that there's a greater law that you should live by. Starting in verse 15, Paul says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing." Now, in this section, what Paul is telling us is he's telling us that Christianity isn't about laws and rules and regulations. It's not about technicalities and specifics. And sometimes that's the way we look at it. Now, for some of us, because we see Christianity as laws and rules and regulations, there's some of us who look for moral loopholes. You know, we look for ways to justify that we can live certain ways that maybe we shouldn't be living, but we just want kind of that legal loophole that makes us feel, at least to some degree, that we don't have to feel guilty about that we can do what we want. Again, others kind of say, well, God forgives, so I can go out and do this, and I can live this way, and I can do this in terms of my lifestyle, and God forgives. And it is true that God forgives. But again, that's saying that is in a way that rationalizes behavior and lifestyle that is against what scriptures say. And again, it's a very unbalanced way of understanding grace. Christianity, I need to say this carefully, but Christianity is not about obeying God so that God will love you. Christianity is about God loving you, and because that love is so deep and so fulfilling, you find yourself loving Him. And those are two very different things. I don't know if all of you are at a place spiritually where you really get those differences. But Christianity is not about obeying God so that God will love you. Christianity is about the fact that God loves you. And out of that deep sense of God's love, you begin to love Him. You begin to love others. And that's it's a huge, huge difference between the two. In both, morality and lifestyle matters, but for very different reasons. You know, in the first one, morality and lifestyle matters because if I don't live up to the things that God says, then my relationship with God is shot. Then everything is wrong. In the second one, it says morality and lifestyle matters because it is the proof and the overflow of a heart that is filled with love from God. You know, I think I've shared it on this level, and I think this kind of helps for me, and hopefully it helps you to kind of think about it this way. But there are a lot of reasons for my kids, for any of our kids, there's a lot of reasons for them to obey me, and some are good, some are very bad. The bad reasons are that they obey me, they do what I say, they try to please me because they want to get something, you know, because there's something at the end of all of that. Whether that's, you know, being closer to me, whether that's getting something from me, you know, whatever that is. You know, love is just kind of the mechanism through which they get what they're seeking. There's another reason for my kids to obey me, and that is because they know already that they are loved, that they are accepted, that they are cherished, and that love will never be taken from them. And you see, from that type of love, then they begin to obey. And you see, those are two very different types of obedience, right? Two very different reasons to be moral, to be good, to do what's right. And the difference makes all the difference. I mean, those are two very different things. And you know, what Paul is telling us, he's telling us that there is, when you become entrenched in the gospel, when the gospel transforms your heart, Paul is telling us that what happens is you become transformed so much by the gospel, by God's love, that you begin to live by a greater law. And the greater law isn't the Ten Commandments. The greater law is to love God and to love others. When you experience the love of God that comes through the power of the gospel, you begin to live by a greater law, a higher law, a more wonderful law. And the funny thing about this greater law is it isn't really a law. The greater law is to love God and to love others, but it's really just the implications and the results of knowing that God loves you. And the deeper that love goes into you, the more that love comes out of you. And it's a very, very profound thing. Matter of fact, Jesus says in his own words, he says that he has come to transform the Ten Commandments, the entire legal system, the entire moral system of the Old Testament. And he says, you could take all of that, you could bundle it up together, and you can summarize it very simply. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is your greater law. And when you experience a greater love, then you begin to live by a greater law. When the gospel transforms your heart, you find a greater law at work. You find yourself all of a sudden wanting to love God and love others because you've already been loved. And it's that love that informs and it drives you. And all of a sudden, when the gospel does transform you, you become willing to sacrifice. You become willing to deny yourself for others. You become willing to pay attention to others and their needs because the love of God that's come to you has done all of that for you. The love of God that you experience through Jesus Christ is a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that is self-denying. It's a love in which Jesus has paid attention to you, placed your needs first, and he's poured himself out for you. And now when you experience that love, instead of demanding to be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want to do what your rights are, you begin to choose not to because of how that may affect someone else. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you that that is actually one of the greatest signs of spiritual maturity. One of the greatest signs of spiritual maturity isn't how many times you do your quiet time a week. It isn't about how many scriptures you've memorized. It isn't about how sparkling your church attendance is. It isn't about how many ministries you're serving in. It isn't about what seminary you went to. It isn't about how many years you've served in the church. One of the greatest signs of spiritual maturity is becoming willing to deny yourself simply because you understand the needs of others. When that begins to happen in your heart, it means the gospel is truly taking control and you are growing by leaps and by bounds. Because everything natural in you says, I will live for myself, and even when I extend myself for someone else, I will still do it for my own reasons. True spiritual maturity, one of the greatest signs is you begin to be attentive to other people's needs, and then you begin to deny yourself. You become willing to sacrifice in order to fulfill other people's needs. I mean, imagine if that happened here at church, where all of a sudden we weren't so concerned with our own needs, with our own things, with the things that satisfy us, with the things that make us happy. And all of a sudden, imagine if we were to look around and to simply see other people's needs. I mean, how much better would we be at loving one another? You know, how much better would we be at paying attention to each other, praying for one another, not being so self-consumed, not being so hurt? I mean, how much stronger would that make us as a church? Verse 19, Paul says that when this really happens, it fosters peace. It fosters the mutual upbringing, you know, the communal strength of the church, and that it will build up the church. Amazing thing. But Paul says that when the gospel comes in, transforms your heart, you begin to live by a greater law. And that greater law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Third thing that Paul says is he says when the gospel comes in, you see the bigger issue, you live by a greater law, he says, then what that results in is that you end up with a deeper faith. And let me show you what the deeper faith looks like. Verse 20 through 23, Paul says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever he does proceeds from does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, just to kind of get to the end of this passage, Paul has a couple comments. Verses 20, 21 are basically rehashing the whole thing. He says, if you struggle with legalism, don't judge. If you struggle with licentiousness, don't flaunt that in other people's faces. You know, don't cause them to stumble. And then in verse 22. He begins to kind of talk about this faith thing. And he says some very interesting things. First thing he says, keep it between yourself and God. In other words, don't flaunt it. You know, don't flaunt your spiritual reasons for why you do or don't do certain things. You know, there's kind of an arrogance behind it. There's some other reasons. And then he says, that if you do things, how did he say? Verse 23, he says, he says, do things out of faith. He says, whatever does not come from faith is sin. And this is actually a really hard thing to understand, because he seems to be taking a really hard line. But basically, here's what he means. What Paul means is this. There are a lot of different reasons to do any good thing. Right? There are a lot of different reasons to do any good thing. So, for instance, let's take the example they're giving. If you remember last week, I said that the issue going on in the church, one of the big issues was eating meat. And again, in our culture, in churches today, we don't have that issue. We don't divide by those who eat meat, those who don't eat meat, at least not in Christian culture. Back then, though, it was a huge issue. One of the things that they weren't sure of is they weren't sure whether, as Christians, they should eat meat, because when meat was butchered, it would typically be sacrificed to whatever god or idol, and then it would be put out on the marketplace to be sold. And so Christians said, is this something that can spiritually harm me? As Christians, because we believe in the one true God, is it okay for us to be eating meat that might have been sacrificed to other? And there was actually, again, there was kind of a church council, if you want to label it that way, but the disciples got together and they discussed it and they made a pronouncement. But there's still kind of differing opinions. And so, essentially with the decision for someone to say, I feel okay with eating meat, but for the sake of other people, I'm not going to eat it. That one decision, that one action can be done for many different reasons. So, for instance, just to kind of go through it, you can make the decision not to eat meat in this context, in this situation, simply because you want to gain acceptance. You want a good reputation. That's a fear of man idol. You could be sitting amongst a whole bunch of different people, and the meal could come, and you could say, "Well, I'm not going to eat meat." And again, it could be a way very, very, very slyly, very shallowly to try to gain acceptance. So the people go, "Oh, he's a serious Christian." Gain a good reputation of some type. And that's a fear of man idol. Another reason is you could do it to gain favor, and that's a power idol. You could make a decision not to eat meat in a certain situation because then it'll curry favor with certain groups of people. This person who's important in the church here, or this person who's important on the church board there, or this elder or this deacon, that they don't, and they have their convictions. So when you're around them, you could say, "Yeah, I don't eat meat." And that could be, again, a very subtle, very powerful idol going on, a wanting to curry favor, wanting to be brought into the corridors of power. And that's a power idol. There's another reason why you could decide not to eat meat. You could Again, dinner could be served, and there could be a whole bunch of people that are around there that really have this conviction about not eating meat because of this whole issue going on. And you could simply say, "I'm not going to eat meat," and it could just simply be, "Well, I just want to make things easier," and that's a pleasure idol. I know that we don't think of pleasure idols that way. We tend to think of hedonistic things as the pleasure idols, but pleasure idols are any situations where we say, "I want to do what I want," or "I want things to be easy." And so this could be one of those where you decide to do what's good and what's right simply because of a pleasure idol. It'll make things easier. I'm in a strange situation now. This will just make my life so much easier if I don't do this, so I'm not going to do it. And so I want you to notice that with any good thing, there are multiple reasons not to do something or to do something. And what Paul is telling us, what he's reminding us of, is there are many, many different reasons. There is only one good, true reason. The one good, true reason is to do or not do something out of your love for God. Everything else is rooted in idolatry. And see, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this isn't just an issue of eating or not eating meat. You can do either of these for very sinful reasons. But if you do them out of your love for God, your faith will deepen. If you go through this entire process and you see that there's a larger issue at stake, and if you see through this that you can live your life by a greater law, and then if you do that thing that you're convicted of out of your love for God, then you will end up with a deeper faith. You see, that's the beauty of it all. Now, what Paul is telling us is that there are lots of ways we can make certain decisions, we can live our lives certain ways that really have absolutely no benefit to us, that in a lot of ways actually make us worse people. The fear of man idol, the power idol, the pleasure idol, these things will make us worse. But simply wanting to do something, to live your life out of love for God, concern for others, will always deepen your faith. And when that happens, you'll find yourself in a completely different place. That's what he's talking about when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He's not saying, hey, you know, you have to do these things in a way that there's this mystical thing happening and all of a sudden things happen and it's faith, you know, and you know, everyone sees this halo around you. No. He's saying there are many different reasons to do things. The reason why you should do it is because you understand how much Christ has loved you. And when you live that way, not just in this area, but in any area, when you live this way, then it only serves to deepen your faith. Let me finish with this, because the last question is this: why should I, if no one else is going to do this, if we don't live in a culture that's like this, why should I be willing to sacrifice, to give up my own rights, to live my life for other people? Why should I, even as a Christian, why should I be willing to do that, to sacrifice, to believe something but not do it because this might be better for other people? Why should I be living, willing to live in a way that is not self-centered, that is not self-referential? You know, why should I decide to do that? Paul actually jumps into that in Romans 15, and this is really where I wanted to finish the entire series. But in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us the reason why we should be willing, and it's the reason actually why we should do anything. He says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul ends his argument by saying the reason why you should be willing to see the larger context, to live by our greater law, and to sacrifice, to do what is best for others, is because this is what Jesus did for you. Jesus did not live for himself. He did not demand his rights. He did not say, well, the Bible says I can do this. What we're told is that we're told that Jesus did not live for himself, but he gave himself up freely for you. And again, the better you understand that, the better you understand that Jesus, out of his deep concern for you, made his life a living sacrifice for you, went to the cross for you, the more you understand that, the deeper you go with that, the more you begin to understand that anything that you decide to sacrifice, any way in which you twist your life so that you're not living your freedom, is really not a sacrifice at all. When you begin to realize that Jesus did all those things for you, then you find yourself being transformed to be concerned for others. And that's why. Why should I live this way? Because Jesus lived this way for me. And he died because of the way he lived. Having said that, I mean, that leads us perfectly into our communion, because everything we look at here on the communion